The Angel's Message to the Shepherds. This will take us from Luke 2, verse 8 through verse 20. We are just dividing the passage, and so we'll be looking into the scripture. The Bible begins for us by giving us the setting of the message. It pictures for us the opening scene. Verses 8 and 9, and there were in the same country where Joseph and Mary, the babe, are, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch, or the keeping the night watches, over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. There's several things in here that I don't know. I'm not interested in being the iconoclast that pops all the popular ideas of the way these things work. But it's really a very different picture than what we often hear. But these men were about their regular business, and this is the night, so they are doing it with true dedication. It was Matthew Poole said, "The first publication of his birth is made to the shepherds, not to shepherds that were idle, but busied in their honest vocations, keeping their flocks." So, we don't know much about these men. We don't know anything except their profession, and they happen to be in the same area. But we see they were men who were dedicated to their task. Albert Barnes talks about abiding in the field. I'll give you a couple of people's remarks on this. Remaining out of doors under the open sky with their flocks. This was commonly done. The climate was mild, and to keep their flocks from straying, they spent the night with them. So he concludes, it is probable from this that our Savior was born before the 25th of December, or what we call Christmas. At that time it is cold, and especially in the high mountainous regions around Bethlehem. But the exact time of his birth is unknown. There is no way to ascertain it. By different learned men, it has been fixed at each month in the year. Everybody has their own opinion. And then he adds this, which I thought was important. Nor is it of consequence to know the time. If it were, God would have preserved the record of it. Bringing it a little closer is Adam Clark. And as these shepherds had not yet brought home their flocks, it is a presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced. The normal timing was October. And that consequently our Lord was not born on the 25th of December, when no flocks were out in the field, nor could he have been born later than September, as the flocks were still in the field by night. So we're talking about, at the latest, sometime in September, but not later. Now, here's the thing. We always see the picture, and the shepherds are standing there looking up in the sky, and the angels are up above. The wording seems to be very different. An angel of the Lord came to the shepherd's side, not hovered above them. A.T. Robertson points this out. Came upon them, the angel of the Lord came upon them, stood by them, he gives the Greek. Ingressive, aorist, active, indicative, stepped by their side. The same word in Acts 12:7. That verse says, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands." This is when Peter was in prison. The angel is not hovering over him. He's standing beside him. And he points out that he concludes his sentence of the angel there. Paul uses it in the sense of standing by in Acts 22:20, And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by. Same Greek words. I was standing by, not hovering over. And consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. So he says it was a common old Greek word, and he gives that epistemi. So we have a different picture here. The angel appeared in all of his shining glory in the middle of the night. But if our song that we were singing is right, they were all seated on the ground, and a man is standing there beside them, so sort of hovering over them. But we don't know if they were standing up or sitting down, actually. Now, if you are, you know, alone with your group, and a shining person appears in the middle of the night, standing there beside you, you are afraid, because this is supernatural. This is clearly something that is out of the that is unusual. So it says they were sore afraid, and this translates, they feared a great fear. You get the picture. So that's the setting. We find that suddenly an angel steps up to them. Now notice the content of his message. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So I'm talking to you, four or five, whatever you are, and yet this is to be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ. This is the word Messiah, the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So his gentle encouragement, fear not, soothes them. I'm not here to harm you. I'm not the death angel come to welcome you to the death. But he goes on to say, behold, for behold I bring you. Behold pictures the news that he's going to share as something amazing. And the word good indicates that the news is going to be beneficial. So I've got great news to tell you. I've got something you're going to like. Bring you good tidings, actually, is the Greek word for evangelize. Often translated evangelize. Bring you the gospel, the good news. The good news here is our word for the gospel, euangelion. All right. then he says, it was good tidings of great joy. And to say, I'm going to tell you something that will bring great joy, this implies that the news should be investigated and explored, relished, get excited about it, and shall be to all the people, literally. So in the future, all people will receive the news. Now we know this because Christ gave the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore, teach all nations. This is actually the word nations is the word that was normally used for Gentiles, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So he says, this message that I have begun by giving to you, particularly the Jews, go give it to all the nations. Mark 16, 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So this is a message to all, not a restricted message, but a universal one. Unto you, this is an angel, a non-human, speaking to the humans, and especially to the Jews. You is emphatic in the sentence. The Jews received the message first. And the Apostle Paul, though he was primarily a messenger to the Gentiles, a Jew himself, but a messenger to the Gentiles, is quite clear on this, that it was to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, and so on. is born, literally was born. So at the time that the angel is speaking to them, baby Jesus had already been born. And of course, this fulfills the ancient prophecy, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. That's the human part. The child is born. And the son is given. That's the divine part. He's the Son of God given. And and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He calls him a Savior. Our liberal theology today says he was a good man, he was a teacher, he was an example, as though all we needed was just a little tweaking. But what the angel's message from God is, he was a Savior. We needed saving. We were lost. We were on our way to hell. He was the Savior, the one who brings salvation. Christ means the Messiah, as I mentioned, the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. He is the fulfillment of prophecy, perfectly endowed by divine anointing. Both Messiah and Christ means the anointed one. And the anointing would be clearly, as it was pictured in the Old Testament, for his office of prophet and priest and king. And then he is called the Lord. This is that word that means the master. It speaks of authority, speaks of dominion. They could use it, if I were speaking to you in those days, and speak to some man who is clearly well-dressed and so on, I would call him Lord. I might call him that as we would call somebody sir, sire, the old for sire. But when it's used like this, it goes back to its original meaning, the master. Now he says, a sign, this shall be a sign to you. The sign is the proof of the truth of the words. You can actually investigate this and see that what I'm saying is true. It is very specific. Was born this day in the city of David, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, a feed trough. John Gill says, for though there might be many other children in the inn, yet none else in swaddling clothes, at least lying in a manger. You're not going to find many of them there, see? The sign would distinguish the newborn Savior from all others. I smiled with Matthew Henry. He supposes they expected to be told, the Master has been born. They expected to be told, you shall find him, though a babe, dressed up in robes, lying in the best house in the town, lying in state with a numerous train of attendants in rich liveries. Liveries, the uniform of the attendants. Not what happened. He's humbly lying in a little feed trough. Let's look then at the doxology of the message. The message has been delivered. And now a message of praise. Verses 13 and 14, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What great words. What is included in this? There suddenly was with the angel, is the word became. There is something here that pictures a developing appearance. Alexander McLaren, great preacher of earlier on, said the true picture is not given when we think that the angel choir was floating in heaven. They stood in their serried ranks around the shepherds and their fellows on the solid earth, and the night was filled with music. He's imagining, doesn't mention music or singing, but it could well have been. Not from overhead, but from every side. He goes on to say, crowding forms became all at once visible within the encircling glory on every face, wondering gladness and eager sympathy with men. On every face, wondering gladness and eager sympathy with men. From every lip, praise. The song drops from the contemplation of the heavenly consequences to celebrate the results on earth, gathers them all into one pregnant word, peace. There we go. And we find the... he says that not only did the first angel just step up, standing on the ground, but that all of the angels were there. You can't actually prove that, but it is makes more sense that they would all be there like a giant choir surrounding them. The phrase, glory to God in the highest, we almost toss that off, you know. Well, praise God, you know, it's glory to God in the highest. But the angels, I think, particularly, they've been around since the beginning. They were not born, they were created, adult people, you know, and were alive from the time of the creation on. They have seen all of this. They've seen the actions of men at their best and at their worst. So why are the angels saying, wow, glory to God because this child has been born? Well, God the Father and Christ the Son have now committed to the task of enacting the new covenant. The new covenant was made, planned, Ephesians 1 tells us, before the foundations of the earth were established. But that plan, though in existence and being made known to man, had not been enacted, because it would take the Son of God to come to be born as a man that he might die. So this was the beginning of it. This was the commitment to it. God has now been true to his promise, to his intention, and this amazing thing, this plan, this desperate plan to sacrifice the life of the Prince of Peace was now begun. A substitute for mankind who died when Adam sinned. This is the mark of glory to God. This is God showing himself to be the ultimate God of love, that he would do such a thing for man. And God in the highest points to the transcendent God. Man has his ideas about gods, you know, but this is the true God, the transcendent God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is God who we can say lives in the highest, but he is the highest. Well, this announcement of Christ's birth causes us to look ahead to the time when Jesus returns to rule as King of heaven and earth. He rules in one sense in our hearts and as the head of the church, but the world does not acknowledge him as king, but it will. Then, when he reigns on earth, will glory be to God in the highest, in the most complete sense. As we look around today, we find that there is not much acknowledging of him as the great king. No bowing before him. We may have the misgivings of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Story about a poem that he wrote that turned into a hymn for us. In 1861, Longfellow, his personal peace was shaken when his second wife of 18 years, to whom he was very devoted, was tragically burned in a fire, 1861. In 1863, during the American Civil War, Longfellow's oldest son, Charles Appleton Longfellow, joined the Union cause as a soldier without his father's blessing. In a letter dated March 14, 1863, Charles wrote, "I have tried hard to resist the temptation of going without your leave, but I cannot any longer. I feel it to be my first duty to do what I can for my country, and I would willingly lay down my life for it if it would be of any good." And so, having lost his wife, now in a lot of ways lost his son, it ends up that Charles was severely wounded in the Battle of New Hope Church in Virginia during the Mine Run campaign. He eventually recovered, but his time as a soldier was finished. So it was in 1863, the same year that all this happened with his son, that Wadsworth wrote the poem Christmas Bells, from which we get our hymn, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. I wanted to share with you the original poem because there's part in it that didn't continue over into the hymn. He says, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, waking up perhaps to this, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men, and thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. There, all the churches are, you know, as the daylight comes, all the churches are playing this, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. That was his thought. And then he says, and then from each black accursed mouth the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent. Hearthstone there, the home fires, you see, broken because of this, and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then he heard the ringing more, and he closed with, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. And this is our hope, as man's hatred, man's sin, man's greed, man's rebellion takes things from us that we count dear. We may find that we are looking around in despair. If God is in control, why are things so out of control? But let them ring again. God is not dead. He's not finished yet. And the time is coming when things will be even worse. And Christ will come and set up his rule and reign. And on earth peace, the angel said. The word for earth is the word meaning planet earth. We use for geology and geography, the gay part, G-E part. Here's the problem. Ever since sin entered the world, there has been no true peace. This must be, James 4 tells us, verses 1 and 2, from whence come wars and fightings or brawlings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, your deep pleasures that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. So what do? You kill. you desire to have and cannot obtain. So what do? You fight in war. Yet you have not because you ask not. It never really gives you what you thought you were trying to gain with all that fighting. It's only available from God. Him you have to ask. So peace is impossible until the blood of the new covenant is shed and the work of God is operating in mankind. In fact, we see this in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. The apostle writing to these Jewish Christians says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant or testament, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working or doing in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Here's the God of peace working out his, what is well-pleasing to him, his good will, by the shed blood of Christ. We see finally the returning King Jesus will bring complete peace to earth. This by force, by eliminating those who are the rebels of God. And he will set up his millennial kingdom. So the angel says, goodwill toward men. Goodwill speaks of God's plan of salvation. This great plan, the new covenant plan, and the word men is the generic term for mankind. There is the word for man referring to a male, but this is the word for mankind. And we see that it's emphasized in Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 9. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to, same word here, good pleasure of his will. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So this is the good will of God. If he had not done this, if Christ had not come to die, then the fact that things had gone this far, that mankind was born all around the world, the only thing left for mankind would be doom. Each person would be condemned, confined to hell, and there would be no hope. But goodwill toward men, this goodwill was shown, and the Christ child has been born. We find then the verification of the message. The verification of the message. 15 and 16. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away, gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe, as according to the sign, lying in a manger. It's interesting to me that the angel host does not disappear, blink out of existence, but went away. John Gill adds, the Ethiopic version adds, and ascended up into heaven. He's talking about the Ethiopic manuscripts. Ascended up into heaven. Alexander McLaren pictures, as if leisurely, so that their ascending brightness was long visible as they rose. An attestation was thereby given to the reality of the vision. We aren't making this up, are we? We're not just having a vision here that they just went back up into heaven. I thought it was interesting the word the shepherds is literally the men shepherds. Not any women out there. Said one to another. This shows that all the shepherds are talking to each other. It was not the act of a single leader, but the group as a whole looked at each other and said, well, let's go do this. He invited us by the sign to go find this babe. Let's do this. This is real. This is the thing God is doing. Now, let us go even now. And it's a particle of urgency. Which is come to pass is literally which stands coming to pass. They believe that it has happened and that it is happening even as they speak. With haste, they went with haste. This also can mean with earnest desire. I suppose it's the earnest desire that makes you hurry. You could read that with earnest desire. They went traipsing off to Bethlehem. We find the word manger used, and God uses the word manger three times in Luke 2, and then once more in Luke 13:15. You wouldn't notice it there because it's translated differently. But he says, "The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, dost not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall?" This is the word meaning the feed trough. "And lead him away to watering." They don't bring the water in to the barn. They take him to where the water is. So this is that feed trough. Let me close then with this thought. The result of the message. This is verses 17 to 20. "And when they had seen it," the "it" is in italics. The idea is when they had seen what they saw, "they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child." I'm getting the picture. This is still night. This is the shepherds coming back from Bethlehem to their fields to gather together their sheep again. And they're shouting this out. They're telling people. They see somebody opening the door. "What's going on out here? Hey, you know what happened?" You know, they're telling everybody. "They made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child." They're telling them, "We heard it from an angel." "And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary, left now alone with Joseph and the baby, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and then seen, as it was told unto them." I like this result. It gives us three examples of reaction to Christ's revelation. Look at the three examples. The shepherds, they accept it as true, they go about to experience it for themselves, and then they spread the news abroad. We ought to be like that. If these who saw the manger could not be silent, how can we who have witnessed the cross keep our lips closed? This is pretty exciting stuff. The second example is the hearers of the shepherd's story wondered. They wondered. And they were amazed and stopped there. The aorist tense here indicates a one-time experience. They had a ripple of astonishment for a moment and then went back to sleep. I must have had too much to drink. I don't know what they're doing out there. We dare not respond to the Christmas story with lukewarm interest. This changes everything. This is God stepping into human history and making a difference. But then we find the third example is the virgin herself. The virgin's response was that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. This word "kept" is imperfect. She kept on keeping together all these things. A collection. This is a little mental scrapbook. She's gathered all these things. Pondered is a present participle, pondering, and means literally, this word "to ponder" means literally to throw together. Again, a collection of these things. She assembled the words told her by Gabriel, by Joseph, who had been given the message, and came to her, said, we'll go ahead and complete our marriage. And now by the shepherds, the wonders never cease. Her deep thoughts were hers alone. We have the same duty to the truth. We need to treasure it in our deepest hearts. We need to understand it by patient meditation, pondering. A non-meditative experience, something that happens and you don't think about it, that's a pretty shallow experience. You're walking along, you step on something that makes your foot wobble. You go, what was that? Oh, goodness. And you go on. You don't meditate about it, you know. Maybe if you fell down, you say, I'm going to have to pay more close attention. You know, it's something you think about. But when the experience means something, you think about it. So hide his words in your heart. Treasure it. I'll close with Matthew Henry again. The truths of Christ are worth keeping, and the way to keep them safe is to ponder them. Meditation is the best help to memory. So let's take these things. Don't lose them when Christmas is done. Meditate on them. Collect them. Make that mental scrapbook and keep it all together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for going to perhaps simple men, keepers of sheep, but how we rejoice in their response, that they rejoiced to hear, they checked it out, made it firm in their own experience, and could not be kept quiet. They had to tell others what they learned of themselves. The great promise of the Messiah has been fulfilled, not perhaps as people had thought, but the Messiah was born. I ask, Father, that you might help us to weigh, to value, to ponder these truths, to recognize that this makes all the difference in human life. We may try to do better, but we're hindered by what we think is better and what other people think is better. And it ends up that we're trying just to do things that are better for us personally and for our interests. But when you have given us the truth, it is a truth we can value. It is a truth we can recognize as ultimately true, as ultimately good. And therefore, this is most important. This is life-orienting. And so we ask that you might help us, like the shepherds, to hear the word, to experience it for ourselves, and then be faithful to tell others. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I just need to be more like the shepherds. I find I'm more like Mary, just keeping it to myself. Well, that's fine, except he's told us that this is to the world. We're supposed to tell others. Is it your prayer tonight that God help you to be more like the shepherds, to tell others, to share it abroad? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for touching our hearts with this message. Help us to ponder it, certainly, and then to share it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.